Ephesians again. We're looking at Paul's prayer for knowledge for the church in 1:15 through 23. This is our third point about this very thing. So what is happening here in this particular passage of Scripture, as we see from your handout, it's Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. He's praying to them, or praying for them in light of what he has said earlier in the chapter in verses 3 through 14. And he is looking to the Lord right here and mentioning a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 15 and 16. And we want to ask the question here as we look at this particular passage. Matter of fact, let's just look here at 15 and following. Let's read these verses as we start this morning. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So as we begin to look at this with a quick review on Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in verses 15 and 16, we want to ask the question, why did Paul pray here? Well, two reasons could be noted, and I put these on your handout. Number one, Paul prayed because of the divine expenditure of amazing grace bestowed on every believer in Christ, and this is seen again in verses 3 through 14. They had been elect or chosen in Christ, been redeemed. They had adoption to look forward to. They'd been accepted. They had a spiritual inheritance as well as the Holy Spirit given to them. Many spiritual blessings, and this grace was bestowed upon them. And grace means God gives it to you. God presents it to you. You don't have to merit it at all. Secondly, as we think of the shift forward here now, Paul's prayer for them was triggered by the work of God's grace in the hearts of these believers, which was being evidenced by their vertical faith towards God, resulting in horizontal love towards one another in the body there. And this is important as well. As you have vertical faith towards God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there should be this horizontal love towards one another in the body. So summarizing, so here in Ephesians 1:15 through 21, we see this section begins with the word therefore. And here Paul's thanksgiving for them looks backward at their blessings in Christ, verses 4 through 14. While his prayer then looks forward for their spiritual apprehension of God's blessings in Christ in verses 17 through 21. So this is a pivotal point here, verse 15, and what he says with the word therefore, as it looks back, as well as it looks forward here. Now in light of that, we're moving ahead. We want to understand now the contents of Paul's prayer in verses 17 through 19a. Generally, we mentioned last week that Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and revelation concerning the knowledge of God. And we mentioned last week that wisdom is insight into the true nature of things. It is the ability to use knowledge aright or correctly. While revelation is the revealing of these things about God that could not be known any other way and is found in Scripture. We know that God has revealed His truth to us there. And this knowledge is this special knowledge, this precise and correct knowledge. It speaks of full experiential knowledge of God. So summing this up again, this knowledge is not just a superficial knowledge, but a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of God. The kind of knowledge that comes from personal time spent together in communion with God in His Word. Very, very important. And we've mentioned last week, and I'm just by way of review again here today, this is clearly seen in the three tenses of salvation. We understand these three tenses. To know God personally is salvation first tense. It's the justification phase, when God declares you righteous through putting your faith in Christ. To know God increasingly, though, requires the sanctification process. This is the process of the Christian life from the time you're saved until the time you go home to be with the Lord. And then to know God perfectly will take standing before Him one day in glory. That's yet ahead. But we're in the nasty now and now. We're in the Christian life by the grace of God. So He's mentioned these things generally, and then He moves ahead specifically. He prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this spiritual enlightening. He opens our eyes to see things from Scripture that we would not see. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot see, we cannot know, we cannot have the vision for what God wants us to see and understand in Scripture. So in light of that, in light of this enlightening, and if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, God has opened your eyes to spiritual truth, you can now understand and you can know these very things. So let's ask the question again. What are the specifics that Paul prayed for? And there are three things pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, that we need to understand and that we need to know. What does he want him to know? Number one, he wants him to know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? And hope in Scripture always speaks of an expectation of good. Hope that usually looks for God's good in the future. Okay? It's in the Christian sense, it speaks of a joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. Okay? So the first thing a person must be assured of is, where will you spend eternity? And I don't know if you all know that this morning, but are you assured of where you will spend eternity? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? And apart from doing that, you're not saved and you're not, you don't have hope for the future. You might say, well, I hope I'll make it at the last round, but that's not what this passage is talking about here. And that's why it really helps to know that God has called us to salvation and then to conformity to Christ. He is determined to make us into more and more like Jesus Christ day by day in the Christian life, and that one day we will be absolutely conformed to His image. Now, I mentioned last week, as I put a verse up, and here's that verse again, 2 Timothy 1:9. Notice it says here, who God has saved us. And He saved us, and He called us, and that call was coming with a gospel message, with a holy calling. Now, this was not according to our works, so no one can go to heaven based upon their works. But it's according to His own purpose. It's according to His grace, which was given to us. Notice when this call began, before time even began. God had a plan. And God is setting forth in this plan that God had a plan for you. And this call is an invitation to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be saved. He wants me to be saved. And this call was initiated in the mind of God, again, before time began. And it has to do with His own purpose and grace, which is in Christ Jesus, and looks to the future as our blessed hope at Christ's soon return. The call is presented in what we hear and understand as the gospel. Okay, when we heard the message of the gospel, we had the opportunity to experience justification here, to be saved from the penalty of sin, because Christ died on that cross for all sins, past, present, and future. And God is now offering salvation as a free gift to you and a free gift to me. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, the moment we accept Him as our personal Savior, we're born again. We're placed in God's family. And then we can believe, become a believer in time, in second tense, where we're being saved from the power of sin. Just because I'm saved and won't go to hell doesn't mean I don't have this sinful nature here that wants to control and dominate me. So God, in second tense, or in the Christian life, or in the sanctification process, wants to save us through a process from the power of this indwelling sin nature within us. And this all happened again at the moment we believed at the cross. So it always goes back to that first tense, to justification. And then from that continues sanctification and understanding how this process begins. And ultimately, we're going to be in glory. We're going to stand before Him, whether at death or whether at the rapture. That will be true for you, and that will be true for me, and that's very important. But again, as we think of this, what is the hope of our calling? It speaks of what God planned for the church, and that's what He's setting forth here. And he wants us to understand that. So as we look at this first stage here, here is this call given. We can be saved. And between that call and between glory is, again, this whole process, the sanctification process. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, Paul knew that once the believers began to comprehend all aspects of this three tenses of salvation and their riches in Christ, including one day being conformed into His image when we go to be with Him at the rapture or at death in the future. When we look forward to that, that's our hope in the future. But he was convinced that when believers began to comprehend this and understand this, that they would willingly begin to live their lives in accordance with His perfect revealed will. And that's why we're a Bible church, and when people get saved and they respond to the message of the gospel, I wanted to know more, what does this book have to say now that I'm saved? What is the will of God for me in life? And I began to go to Bible study and hear the Word of God taught and rightly divided to begin to understand again these three tenses of salvation, because I knew I was saved, I knew I had eternal life, I knew salvation was a free gift. But I didn't know what the future held for me and the fact that God's going to save me one day from the very presence of sin. And in that process, He wanted to conform me to the image of His Son to make me more and more Christ-like. Now, we looked at a verse last week here that sets forth these three tensions. And here it is again, 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, John says, that we should be called children of God. Notice there's that positional truth. We are children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know Him, Jesus. Beloved, now we are, right now, children of God. And that's the designation for you and the designation for me, if you have been saved by grace. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Notice there is a future in this for you and for me. But we know that when He is revealed, when we see Him as He is, we shall be, what? Like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this, and here's this word again, what is the hope of His calling in Him, purifies himself in time in the Christian life, just as He is pure in His person. And this is very, very important to understand. This whole sanctification process, and once you're saved, God has a plan for you, and God wants to show you this plan, and you might understand it, and it might begin to affect you in life. And that's why Paul tells us of our blessings here in Ephesians 1:3-14. And then he goes to prayer and prays that the saints here would comprehend and apprehend this truth in their Christian life. So the church saved and sanctified will one day be the church glorified. And we saw last time here, here's this three tenses of salvation against, once you've accepted Christ and once you belong to Him, God, as a believer in time, is going to bring you to that third tense of salvation, whether by death or by the rapture. And this is revealed here to us in Ephesians 5:25-27, with a marriage relationship. Husbands, he speaks, love your wives, how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now the rest of the passage here, 26:27, again, is speaking of Christ and His church. Okay, but marriage is to reflect that, and that's why we sometimes use this marriage illustration. That He, Christ, verse 26, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, there's second tense, with the washing of the water by the word, through the teaching of the word of God. Why? That He, Christ, might present her, the church, to Himself. Notice, a glorious church. Speaking of one day in the future, third tense, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish before Him. And that's what God wants to do with you. That's what God wants to do with me in time. And this is very, very important. And again, this is a reflection of Christ and His bride. And who is His bride? It's the believers. It's those who are part of the body of Christ. And that's why Christ is sanctifying believers in second tense salvation individually and personally. And Paul is writing about that here in Ephesians chapter 1, so that as a body of believers and understanding our riches in Christ, it can have an impact on us in the long run for His honor and for His glory. I hope you understand and you see that. So again, it's all about Christ and His bride. It's all about God sanctifying you and bringing you to glory and developing you in the Christian life. So he prays for what is the hope of our calling? It's to be Christ-like. And that's why God is going to develop us for that very thing. But secondly, we want to understand, again, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints? Now, this is a tricky phrase, friends, because what is he saying and what is he mentioning here? Well, it hopes to know that this is not our inheritance in Christ. Now, notice, but His inheritance in us. I want to repeat that because it sometimes goes right over people's heads of what Paul is saying here. It helps to know this is not our inheritance in Christ, although we have one. Okay? But this statement and this prayer has to do with His inheritance in us. Okay? I wanted to set that forth again. Paul prays that we would understand that the church makes Christ complete. And that's why in Colossians it says we are complete in Him. And to note that, look ahead with me at verse 23. Well, let's go to verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Notice the body, the believers, the church is the fullness of Him. See that? At the same time, who fills all in all? Okay? So I just wanted you to understand again what he is saying right here. The church is the fullness of Him. And that's why as we could think about that, and this again is a picture which is a metaphor which sets forth that Jesus Christ, first of all, as the head of the church, who is the Savior of the body, and the body is made up, this is the universal church, made up of believers from every dispensation, or not every dispensation, of the church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, and you and I are part of that body someplace, okay? So we are His inheritance. That's what we're saying here at this second point, and I want you to understand that, and the fact that He is looking forward to that church being with Him, His bride, consummating that marriage in heaven one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And that's why we think at verse 23 again, which is His body, the fullness of Him. The body of Christ is the fullness of Christ. And we fulfill Him in that aspect here. Okay? On the other hand, verse 23 says, it is Christ which fills all and in all. Okay? That is, He fills and completes the church via His work on Calvary and the Holy Spirit's indwelling us and filling us in life. So individually, He fills us, all of us, and is in all of us through the Holy Spirit as we are filled with the Spirit, God's ideal in life. This is what God wants for you. But on the other hand, as we first set forth here, that we are His inheritance as one day He looks forward to being with you and me here in glory. This is amazing. Thus, the church could not be what it ought to be without Christ as its Savior and head, and Christ would not be what He looks forward to be without the church, His body, His bride, you and me. Okay? Thus, as the church complements and completes Christ, again, this is the idea here, this is the metaphor, is that the church, the believers today, are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, setting forth that metaphor. It's the same example as a woman, as a bride, will be to her man one day. She will complete and complement him. And that's why if you're gifted for marriage and you're going to have a marriage, Maddie and Aaron are here in another month again, Aaron's looking forward to having this gal complement and complete him. And she should be looking forward to the same thing in their marriage, just like this picture of the believer. And here's the groom, and here's the bride. And we're going to compliment him, but we need him to save us. We need him to sustain us. And that's the idea here. So as you go back to 118 again, let's look at that verse. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, where is it? It's in the saints, friends. You need to see that. It's in the saints, okay? So with that in mind, again, let's ask this question, what should this indicate to us, okay? Well, it indicates what God considers to be of greatest value to Him in all the universe, and it's not the planets and the stars, but it's people. It's you. It's me. It's all people. People created in His image, those who have fallen into sin and death, people who desperately need redemption from sin, whether young or old, and that's why God is interested in your kids, and your kids need to know that, and you need to tell them God loves you, boys, girls, okay? But He's interested in adults as well. He's seeking to save people by the grace of God. And that's why when we come to Christ and we understand who He is and we believe in Him, God is interested in you, so interested He died on the cross to pay for your sins. Very, very interesting. And that's why Christ is seeking your best. No doubt about that. And that's why if you would just think of it this way for a minute, God created the universe, and when He did create the universe, He created the universe, the Bible says, with His finger work. I mean, it was easy for God to do that, to create the universe, because God is God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He could do that. He spoke the world and the universe into being, friends. Okay? But God had to purchase the church with His own blood. That means God had to roll up His sleeve. God had to become a man. God had to get dirty. God had to go to the cross for you and shed His blood. He couldn't just speak this into being and happening in your life. And that's why, you know, people today should consider that Jesus Christ wants them to be saved. He's interested in them. He's seeking to persuade them. He wants to use you and me to that very end, that we would see people as lost and in need of a Savior. And that's why we present the gospel every chance we have, because we know this is the message that saves people. And if you want to be part of Christ's inheritance, you need to get saved. There's just no doubt about that. And I trust you can see that and understand that. Now, the universe will someday pass away, but men created in the very image of God, they are eternal beings, and they will abide forever somewhere, okay? Is it any wonder that God is in the world seeking to persuade men to believe in Him, God the Holy Spirit? And those who have responded to Him in faith, they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ in life, and they belong to Him lock, stock, and barrel. They are especially precious to Him, as they've been bought with a price. Christ has died and shed His blood on Calvary's cross that they could be saved by the grace of God. And they will one day be welcomed home in heaven with Him. And friends, that's what I have to look forward to. I trust that's what you have to look forward to as well. God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be saved. And that's why if you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to think about that. And you need to realize, yes, you have an inheritance. It's a spiritual inheritance. And it's in heaven. Okay? Now, that word inheritance is a significant word. It usually causes us to think of the future. It's something we should look forward to, especially if you're getting a physical inheritance someday. And I believe that what Paul says here is that Christ is looking forward to that time when the church, His redeemed bride, is present with Him in heaven to share in His glory. And when you think of yourself as part of all that, it should cause you to be thankful. It should cause you to be filled with praise for God. And that's why Paul here, in verse 15, is, I'm thanking God for you all, the Ephesian believers. And that's why we have a future. Look ahead at chapter 2 with me for a minute. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So one day the church, the bride of Christ, will be on display as trophies of God's grace, because The message of the gospel was responded to by people, perhaps by you, so that someday we will get that welcome home. And this is very, very important, for he has provided a grace salvation for you and a grace salvation for me, because Christ has paid the price on Calvary's cross. He's offering it to you on a grace basis. You don't merit it, but you get it. But it does take faith. You have to receive Christ. You have to believe him to be saved, to get that salvation. So Paul is praying here that the church, you and I, will know that God has sovereignly made us a rich in glory inheritance for Jesus Christ. I trust you can see that and understand that. But that's not all. He also prayed here, as we think of verse 18. We should look at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So the third point here is he's praying for that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, how is this power described here? Well, it's described as exceedingly great. So my point here is it is good to know that we have exceedingly great power available to us. And this is, of course, Holy Spirit power available in second tense salvation to live the Christian life that God wants you and God wants me and I to live. Well, Pastor, why don't you tell me a little bit about this power? And that's what the rest of the chapter here is all about. So we're shifting here to letter C, the mighty power of Paul's prayer, to be illustrated in verses 19b through 23. First point, how does Paul show us what kind of power he means here? Well, let's drop into the middle of verse 19. It's according to his mighty, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Okay? How does Paul show us what kind of power? Well, it is the very power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then exalted him to his right hand in glory. You know, in the Old Testament, the power of God was demonstrated through creation itself. I mean, that's tremendous power, creation. We can hardly grasp that in our thinking, can we? But it's also illustrated through the deliverance of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. I mean, when God could open up that Red Sea so the nation of Israel could walk through on dry land and then drown the Egyptians, that was unbelievable power. And that was a demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament. Okay? But in the New Testament, God's power is ultimately seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why on Easter we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because it took the power of God to raise him out of the dead. Okay? Physically raised to life again. And this is powerful. And God says, is the power he worked in Christ when he raised him in glory. Verse 19 sets forth. Now, I got four words here that talk about the power of God. You do not have to write these down. There's enough on your handout, though. Just look up here. Four words describe the power in this passage. What are they, Pastor? Well, first of all, there is the word power, and it's the Greek word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from this word. It speaks of inherent power to perform. It is the power to accomplish God's will in our lives. It is a dynamic and powerful power. That's the power of the resurrection. Secondly, the word working gives us this Greek word energia. Guess what that sets forth? It speaks of working power, or again, I'm losing my thing here again, energy. And it refers to operative power operating in the believer under the domination of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is controlling you, the Spirit of God is working in you and through you to accomplish God's will. Third word is the word mighty. It speaks of ability, or the mighty force available to us in this dynamic Christian life that we live. And fourthly is the word, another word for power, kratos. It speaks of a work of power so as to have dominion over all. Then on top of that, there's this adjective called exceeding, hyperbolo. It means to surpass in throwing, to throw over beyond anything. So it speaks of something that transcends, to surpass, to exceed, to excel. Any other power source, that's the power of God that he wants us to understand and note here. This is amazing. And that's why, friends, this power is a key asset given for victory, but is only given to those who believe the gospel. And that's why, as we think of that, look again at verse 19. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? But notice it's towards us who believe. If we haven't believed, we don't have this power. That's what he's saying here. Okay? If you have believed, this power is available to you in the Christian life. Now, many think that God is asking more of them than they can produce in the Christian life. And my answer to that is, yes, he is. And no, he isn't. Let me explain. Yes, he is, in that the Christian life is mission impossible from a human perspective. You can't accomplish it on your own. That's the whole point. This is a supernatural life. Victory is supernatural, and it's allowed for the Christian. But no, in that the power of God has been made available to the believer in Christ to fulfill this mission impossible. And how would they do that? Only by means of this powerful, indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why you might have sensed the struggle in your Christian life. And that's why I like this statement here. I learned this from Pastor Roxer. You know, when I try, I fail. And that's just the way it is. But when I trust the Lord and rest in Him, He succeeds through me and through you. And that's why this Christian life on your own is absolutely impossible. But when you turn to the Lord in simple faith and you trust the Lord for all things and you learn to rest quietly in His strength and His ability, amazing things can happen. So if God the Holy Spirit doesn't do it in you, for you, and through you, then it's not of the Spirit of God. And it won't be supernatural in thinking. Okay? Now keep in mind that God is the source of this power, not you, not me, not this church. So that's why we keep turning to the Lord via His Word, depending upon Him. You're not depending upon me. I can't live your Christian life. I can't even live my own Christian life. That's why I had to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live and you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Well, Pastor, my time is going quickly here. Can you illustrate this to me and give me some instances of this? And this is not a huge list. It's not a complete list here, friends, as I'll mention in a minute here. God has provided the believer in Christ the power. The power to what? First of all, it's the power to evangelize the lost and to fulfill the Great Commission. And we can see this in Acts 1:8. Here it is. Jesus told His disciples, and they said to Him, "Sir, is at this time you're going to restore the kingdom?" He goes, "That's not for you to know. This is what you need to know. Because I'm doing something new in this new dispensation. It's called the church. And this is what you need to know." Okay, here it is. You're going to receive power. Notice, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me. What do witnesses do? They seek to evangelize. Who do they evangelize? They seek to evangelize the lost. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even in Minneapolis and St. Paul. Wow, I mean, this is amazing that God has said, it's through the power of God this will be accomplished. And that's why when God gave the Great Commission, He gave it to this disciples that were following Him and says, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to be able to do what I'm asking you to do. And the book of Acts has demonstrated that, and I believe going out into all the world. Even Duluth has done it, and we've had the opportunity. Joe has gone to Africa. I've gone to Africa. I've been to Central America. I've been to Seward. I've been in different places to do this. That God has given me what? He's given me the power, the ability. And how is that power? It's through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, no wonder Jesus says, you know, without me, you're never going to do anything. You're going to fail. That's why you need to abide in my Son. You need to abide in me. And if we haven't learned to abide, this will never, ever happen in our Christian life. Secondly, God has provided the believer in Christ the power to what? To endure difficulty, hardship, and suffer in the Christian life. And we can see this illustrated in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10. You don't have to turn there. Luckily, I've got them all right here on PowerPoint this morning. Okay? Here's what these verses say. God is telling the Corinthians, who are not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, about a treasure. Okay? This treasure is the gospel. And you know, God says, I put it in earthen vessels, clay pots, physical bodies. Now, why in the world would God ever do that? Why would God put it in us and not just let the angels have it? Well, here's why, okay? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why. He wants God to get the glory. He doesn't want you to take the glory for this. Now, Paul gives some examples of what his life was like and serving the Lord. You know, he says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed often. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted. You know, we're suffering. Okay? But we're not forsaken. Sometimes we're even struck down, knocked down. But we're not destroyed. Well, how in the world do you ever do this, Paul? I mean, this would sounds to me like a supernatural type of life. Right. You're catching on. Verse 10. This is how I do it. In my mind, I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Because I was crucified with Him. What is that resulting? By understanding that, that's the very life and the power of Jesus may be manifest in my body. And I can accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. He will get the glory, and God will use me as a channel in life to accomplish it. Now, he mentions further on in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised up, notice this resurrection life of the Lord, will also raise us up, to enable us to do what? To tap into that power. See? I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I've been raised to new life. Okay? And He will present us with you. Okay? God has provided the believer in the Christian life power, thirdly, to fulfill God's will. You want to know what God's will is? I've been over that a few times in the past, but I'm not going to elaborate on it in too much depth, but Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God, what does He do? He works. What word is that in the Greek? It's this word, energeo. And He works in you both to will, that means to have a desire, that's the new will, and then to do, so that we, that word do is the same word, energeo, for His good pleasure, so that we can accomplish His good pleasure. This is amazing what God has done here. Okay? God has provided the believer in Christ the power, fourthly, to serve the Lord acceptably. Okay? Colossians 1:29. Here it is. Paul says, to this end I also labor. Paul was working, striving. This word means to agonize. But I'm agonizing according to, notice, His working, energia, which works within me, mightily, dunamis. There's this word dynamite again. And God is working in you, friends, to accomplish His will in His life so that you can serve the Lord acceptably. But Paul had to be yielded to the Lord, dependent upon the Lord for this to happen. This just doesn't happen by accident. And you put your brain in neutral, you are not going to be walking in the Spirit. You are not going to be depending upon the Lord. You need to have your mind renewed constantly to be thinking about this. Because if you don't think about this, you will just default to your flesh and do your own thing and go your own way. Check in here once every 6 weeks. And is he still preaching the gospel or what? Okay? But Paul says, you know, to this end God saved me. I'm also laboring. I'm striving according to His working. But it's His working. See? It's through the power of the Spirit of God which works in me mightily. One more here I've got for you. God has provided the believer in Christ power to be transformed into the very image of Christ. And this is found in, again, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Tremendous passage of Scripture. Doesn't even have the word power in it, but you'll see it here, okay? Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and He's the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty or freedom, okay? But we all, believers, with an unveiled face, in other words, with our face, we are beholding in this mirror of the Word of God, okay? We are beholding as in a mirror. What do we see in the Word of God? We are seeing the glory, the magnificence, the power, the grace of the Lord. And when we behold Him by faith, we are being transformed. This is this Greek word metamorpho. And it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing process. The passive voice, God is transforming us. We're not transforming ourselves. It's an indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. And we are being transformed into, notice, the same image from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, from year to year. But what's doing this transforming in us? By the Spirit of the Lord, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Just like this creature here, this bug creature here, can be transformed into this beautiful butterfly, that would take the power of God to do that. And if He can do that with a bug, God is saying, no, I can do that with you. I can conform you into the image of Christ. I can make you like Jesus Christ more and more. And if God can do that with a bug, can He do that with you? Isn't that what He's seeking to do with you? Well, what should this reveal to you and to me? It should reveal this fact, that we are channels only. Friends, get that now. Channels that God wants to fill with His Spirit and use for His glory in the church today. That's an amazing thing. So again, as when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can be everything that God wants us to be at any given moment in life. You're a dad, you're a mom, you're a young person, you're a single person. If you're filled with the Spirit, you are God's ideal. That's what God wants for you. But He sees you, what? Only as a channel that He can wants to fill. And once He's filled you, now He can use you. And only when that's possible will that be possible and acceptable for you. Another point here now before I go. Failure for the believer indicates we are operating on our own resources and not God's provision of the Holy Spirit through us. Now, how does all this work out in man? Now, that's a good question. Well, here we go. Here's our makeup of man again. Okay? Man has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. He has a human body. I think I need to change colors or you won't even see this here. I better go to a darker color here. We have a body. This is our physical being. And we have this immaterial part of man, soul, and spirit. We have an enemy called Satan. He uses the world. And he uses the philosophy of the world to get into our thinking, to teach us things from day one. He wants us to understand. But because of that, we just operate, again, by our human viewpoint thinking in the world. We also have a flesh, which is the sin nature, and the sin nature always wants to put me first. Now, the sin nature can produce human good. I mean, you can volunteer and you can do certain things and help old men like me across the street or my wife and I across the street, and you can do that. But more and more, the sin nature produces sin in our life. There's no doubt about it. And that's why this sin nature has our body, and this is, again, a chain in bondage, and it has our soul in bondage before we were saved, because we were dead to God spiritually. We couldn't do anything but sin. Yes, we could do some human good. We could volunteer. We could do this or that. We could even help people from time to time. But since it all stemmed from the sin nature here, God says, I can't use any of that. So what did God do? He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to deal with this sin nature issue. And to save us, He died and rose again, and He dealt with all sins, past, present, and future. And that's why Christ is offering new life, the opportunity for you and I to be born again. If we would just put our faith in Christ and we could trust Christ, we could be born again. And when we are born again, we get a new divine nature, so we are here born again. Okay? I'll write that in if you can read my writing. Good luck. Not easy to write like this with me, okay? So we have this new divine nature, and this now has new desires. God came into our life with new desires in our life, okay? But since we have a new divine nature, now this old sin nature became an old sin nature there, and there's this conflict or struggle between the old sin nature, my flesh, and the new sin nature. God knew if every time I went up against the old sin nature, that old sin nature would kick my rear every time. Okay? So what did God do? God put the Holy Spirit, God Himself, indwelt every believer. And now when the Holy Spirit goes up against the sin nature, guess who wins? The Lord wins, because God is omnipotent. Now the Holy Spirit allowed us to understand the Word of God, and through the Word of God, we now can operate by a divine point of view instead of a human perspective. We can also produce divine good works instead of just human good works. And we can produce the fruit here of the Spirit when we yield to and depend upon the Lord. So again, God is asking us, who are you going to yield to? Are you going to yield to the Holy Spirit? Now when I yield to the Holy Spirit, and the moment I got saved again, friends, this chain that chained my soul and my body to the sin nature was broken. And I was set free at that particular point. So when I yield to now the Holy Spirit, God now captures my mind and I'm spiritually minded. I'm God's ideal in life. And I can accomplish through the Spirit of God, I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me, not in my own strength. Can this happen? But if I yield to the sin nature, then I'm going to be carnally minded. And I'm going in a direction which is absolutely different from the Lord. So are you availing yourself to this new spiritual man by yielding to the Spirit of God in your life? Or are you struggling? Are you sometimes in the flesh? And, you know, friends, if we're honest, we'd often all say, I struggle, Pastor, and this is not always easy. And that's why when you come to church, I'm trying to challenge this and get you to think a little differently. So how is this power described? It's described as exceedingly great. It is working power. It is mighty in God as its source. And it can pull down strongholds, the very strongholds that our flesh wants to hold us in. That's why we don't have to yield to our flesh. We can yield to the Lord and we can have victory. Okay? Where is Christ seated today? Well, He's seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies. That's important. So how high has He been exalted, though? He's been exalted far above all others. There's no doubt about that. And since He's been exalted far above all others, this is good to know. He's above principality, rulers of the angelic realm. He's been exalted far above powers, various ranks of angels, above might, the power of the natural strong man, and above dominion, any potentate who expresses lordship over another. And that's why, you know, Christ is seated or exalted far above every possible present or future potentate or ruler. That means He's more powerful than your flesh. And that means God has placed within you the very ability to have victory in your Christian life. And that's why, you know, if you're saved and you're in Christ, so are you. What does that mean? That means that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was crucified with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and now I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And that's why, you know, oftentimes we want to think about the spiritual aspect, the spiritual heavenly realms, and we stand on earth and we try to look up. The key is this, realizing that I'm already seated in the heavenlies, and I should see that I have all possibilities and all victories, I should be looking down. I should be seeing the fact that I am powerful. I can do what God wants me to do. I don't have to be defeated. I don't have to have this victim mentality and says, oh, poor me. Very, very important. Okay. So what are the riches accomplished for the believer that Paul prays for here? I gave you four on your handout. Here they are. The knowledge of our rich, blessed position in Christ that we need to know and understand if we are to live in light of it, verses 3 through 14. This is what we've talked about earlier in the chapter. But today, number two, the high calling to salvation, which includes growing in grace and knowledge of the Son of God now, that will one day bring us into perfect conformity with Christ for eternity. What a blessed hope that will be. And that's why we need to get our affection on things above in relation to those things. Hope speaks of the future. Hope speaks of what God has accomplished and what He wants to do in and through us. Number three, we can enjoy the fact that believers who make up the church are Christ's inheritance, that He is looking forward to spending eternity with. Okay? God is looking forward to spending eternity with you. And number four, you can know we have the ability to tap into all of this by means of the resurrection power of Christ and to be able to live this new life in Christ the same way we got saved. And how did we get saved? By simple faith. There was a point in time we trusted Christ. Have you trusted Christ this morning, friends? Have you believed the message of the gospel? And if you have, you can live this powerful, dynamic Christian life that God wants you to live if you live by faith in Him. Because now we live by faith moment by moment, day by day as we walk with the Lord in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning. And again, it's the grace of God, the mercy of God, which has provided all this. And we thank You that Jesus is our Savior. And He's not only our Savior, but He's our life. He's the Christian life. He's the one that we want to embrace moment by moment and day by day. We want to tap into His power. We want to realize again, Father, that we are His future inheritance, and yet we can do nothing without Him. We need Him desperately. And Father, thank You for Your grace and all of that and for Your mercy. We commit our time to You now. Thanks for what Joe could do in Nairobi. We trust those saints over there are encouraged, that they're edified, and that they're growing in grace as well. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.